It is always an honor to preach a message at this church that has meant so much to me. This message, at least part of it anyway, it's been on my mind for months. I'm not sure it's a good message, to be perfectly honest. I'm not even sure I know how to finish it today. So when I say I'm worried about the time, that's why. And you say, well, why would you preach a message if you're not sure how to finish it? And the only answer I have to that is because I feel like I'm supposed to. God doesn't speak to me audibly. He never has. I'd love it if he would. But I just feel like I'm supposed to preach this message today. You might be thinking, well, did you have another one you could have preached? Yep. Yes, I did. And that's the one I wanted to preach, but I just don't think it's the one God wanted me to preach. So here I am. The genesis of this message came, as I mentioned, about 6 months ago. I was preaching for the second time in the Gospel of John sermon series, and I was struggling. And I think Kristen, my beautiful wife, had mentioned it to Pastor John, and I'll bring that up in a minute, but it was about, it wasn't about, it was 8 days before I was supposed to preach that message, and it was on the Samaritan woman at the well. So it's a Saturday, and I decide, well, I'm going to go to work. Normally, I don't go to work on Saturdays, but it's quiet there on Saturdays, and I'm going to have my Bible, and I'm going to have commentary available, and I'm going to lock myself in my office, and I'm going to pull the blind, and I'm going to just spend some time with this text. And I did. And it's probably there 3 hours. And by the time I left, I felt like 8 days later, I would be able to preach a message on the Samaritan woman at the well. Well, not knowing that I had been at work all day, Pastor John sent me a text that night, and he said, hey, I heard you're struggling a little bit with your message. He goes, why don't you give your testimony to the church next week? It's been a long time since you've done that. We got a lot of new people here, and I think it would be a blessing. And in my brain, I'm like, I spent 3 hours today on this message. I'm preaching this message next week. So I said, I appreciate it. I'll think about it, but I think I'm good regarding the Samaritan woman. And that's the last I heard of it from Pastor John, but I didn't forget about it. So I started toying around with the idea of delivering my testimony to this church again, and I thought, you know, what would be the point? I did that, I don't know, 6, 7 years ago. That was the first message I ever preached here, and I wasn't a pastor at the time. I was a deacon, and I couldn't think of a reason to redo it. What am I going to tell the church that they wouldn't already know as a result of my testimony? But I kept thinking about it. We had a baptismal service up here a couple weeks later, and a young lady got baptized, and Pastor John mentioned in like the pre-baptismal meeting that she was excited to hear that pastors still sin, referring to his sins. And I thought, boy, if she's excited to hear about his sins, she would be really excited to hear about my sins. So I started working on this testimony, and I started thinking, well, maybe it would be a blessing to people. I'm not really sure how the Lord would use it, but maybe it would be. So I'm going to walk back to that first message I ever preached. I wish I would have looked up when, probably 6 or 7 years ago. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview from it, and then we're going to jump off from there. The first message I ever preached here was a message titled Little by Little. And the premise of that message was how God has worked in my life since I got saved, little by little. I've heard those radical stories of transformation where someone is addicted to alcohol or they're addicted to drugs or they're addicted to whatever, and they get saved and bang, that addiction goes away and they're walking with the Lord and they just seem like a completely different person. That is not my testimony. Now, I was never addicted to alcohol or drugs or anything like that, but God has always worked in my life for whatever reason, little by little. I want to talk about that just for a second here. Pastor John mentioned this, I think, 3 weeks ago. In the Christian walk, there is justification. When you get right with God, when you get saved, you are justified. And from that moment on until you breathe your last breath is the sanctification process. And some people, man, they get a lot of sanctification happens at the beginning. You know, they break an addiction or whatever is going on in their life, and they start walking with the Lord. That's just not how God has done it in my life. It's just been steady hopefully steady. You can ask my wife. She would tell you. Okay? And then, Pastor John mentioned this, is glorification. The moment we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But while we're here, that sanctification process is ongoing. And the genesis of that message many years ago was in Exodus. Please don't turn to these right now. You can if you want. Write them down. Check my work later. I'm already stressed out about the time. I'm sweating. I don't normally sweat up here. But in Exodus 23, the Bible says this, "But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land." Now, what is he talking about there? He says, "I will not drive them." Who's them? Them is the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the Ites that were occupying the promised land. And God says, "I'm not going to drive them out all at once. I'm going to drive them out little by little so you can multiply and take over the land." And that's how God has worked in me and through me, is little by little. I want to back up. If I'm going to give you my testimony, I've got to back up a little bit and start from the beginning. I was born in South Point, Ohio. If you don't know where that is, it's the South Pole of Ohio from a latitude perspective. It is the southernmost point in Ohio. You can't get any farther south than right there, right on the river. The people there would affectionately call themselves hillbillies. Okay? I was born there and lived there till about the age of 2. I spent a lot of time there, though, because that's where my grandma lived, so we would go back quite a bit. About the age of 2, we moved to a place that might be infamous in these parts called Whitehall. If you don't know where Whitehall is, if you've ever flown out of what was called Port Columbus when I was a kid, it's now called John Glenn International Airport, fancy. You're about 3 miles from where I grew up, if you've ever flown out of there. I spent half of my childhood in one house in Whitehall, and the rest of it in another house in Whitehall. And I tell you that because while they are both very different places, one is kind of Appalachia and one is more urban, they're tough places. If you allow people in those areas, they will kind of walk all over you. And I was not the type of person that was going to allow anyone to walk all over me. So I had a little bit of a chip on my shoulder, so to speak. Now, I did grow up with wonderful parents. I still have great parents. I am still very blessed and spoiled. I am 50 years old. On my birthday, my parents give me $100. I am very spoiled, okay? They are great, great parents. But I didn't grow up in church. My mom tried, God bless her. She tried when I was a little kid to take me to Sunday school, to take me to church, and I hated it. Forgive me, Lord. Okay. I would get in that Sunday school class, and you got to give me a little grace here. I'm 7. I'm 8 years old, okay? This is the mind of a 7 or 8 year old. And I'm looking around that Sunday school class, and I'm like, look at these nerds. Nobody in here could beat me at basketball. Not one person in here could beat me at football. Nobody in here. They are all nerds, and I don't want to be here. So I pushed back, and while you should never let your 7 to 8 year old push back and run the household, I got my way, and we didn't have to go anymore, which is very shocking because I did not get my way very much, especially with my dad. It's probably because it was my mom. So I didn't grow up in church. I would say I believed, but we all know as Christians that belief requires obedience. Belief requires that our life change in some way, and that didn't happen. Now, when I've talked to my wife about my upbringing, she says it this way. She says, "You had like an all-American upbringing outside of Christ." And here's what she means by that. I don't want this to come across the wrong way. I was a pretty good athlete. I was multiple-time all-conference in basketball. I was all-conference in football. And I was better at baseball than I was both of those. I was a pretty good student. Not as good as Brock in London, but I was a pretty good student. I got decent grades. I got in a fair amount of trouble, but most of the time in class, I was an okay kid. So just kind of this all-American upbringing. Sports were very important. Just no room in my life for Jesus at that time. So I graduate from high school, and I go to Capital University with every intention of playing basketball. I ended up not doing that for a variety of reasons. But I go to Capital. I major in education. I earned my degree from Capital with honors. And I'm skipping ahead a little bit. I eventually, very shortly thereafter, went to Ohio State and got a master's degree in educational administration. But backing up to high school and college, I was not saved. So if you can imagine what people in high school and college who are not saved do, I did those things. I drank to excess many times. I dated for the wrong reasons. I did all of those things that people who are not saved do in high school and college and sometimes beyond. But shortly after graduating from college, I started to realize something was missing in my life. Now I graduate, I have a degree to be a teacher, I apply to 3 places. I did not want to leave the city. How I ended up here, Kristen Laurie. I did not want to leave. I applied for a job in Whitehall, Reynoldsburg, and Gahanna. You can tell I had broad geographical interest. I did not want to leave that area. I got offered a job from all 3. I took the first one when that was offered, which happened to be Whitehall, which was my alma mater, so things were looking good. I had everything I could realistically have hoped for at that point in my life. Of course, when I was a little kid, I wanted to be a professional athlete. You get older and you realize, I'm pretty good, but I'm not that good. Okay? So I chose a major. I went to college. I was successful in that major. I love to tease my wife about this because in college, I graduated from honors and she just missed it. So at least on paper, I'm smarter. You can share that with her. So I've got all of these things. All of these things are lining up. And of course, I knew I wanted to get married and have a family, but I was 22. I figured those things would happen eventually, and praise God they did. I've got all of this stuff lined up, and it looks perfect from the outside. But it wasn't. You see, I knew something was missing. I knew it. God started moving in my life, not when things were bad, but when things were good. So, I grew up, I don't even know if it was a mile away from a buddy of mine who was going to try to make it today, but I haven't seen him, and his name was Andrew. And we spent a ton of time together as kids. I am surprised that the blacktop from my house to his house didn't have a groove in it from our bicycles, because we rode that path so many times. He lived on a perpendicular street, back and forth. What were we doing? We were playing basketball. We were playing football. We were playing baseball. If it was raining, we were playing video games. If not, we weren't. Kids, get outside. Okay? That's what we did. And we had a great childhood. Andrew was a couple of years older than me, maybe 3 years older than me. So we moved to the other side of Whitehall, very far away. If you know anything about Whitehall, it's like a good 2 miles away. So we kind of lost track of one another because how could you get, I mean, that's a long ways. You country people. You know, you think like 2 hours is a short drive. To me, 2 miles is a long drive. I'm not doing that. But anyway, we kind of lost touch with one another. And I started to hear things about Andrew when he was in high school. And then when he graduated. And even as an unsaved man, they weren't good, the things I was hearing about him. They were not good at all. In fact, I would look at my life and be like, I've got things together. He's a mess. Hospitalizations and all kinds of things that you can think of that an unsaved person would be going through. But things were starting to change, and I was starting to hear about them, even though we had lost touch. I had heard Andrew got saved. I didn't even know what that meant. What does that mean, to get saved? And Andrew was in church, and I'm driving around one day, and I don't know where Andrew lives, but I know where he used to live, because I had ridden my bike there a million times, so I go to that house, hoping that Andrew would be there, and he was. And we start talking, and he starts sharing with me what God has done in his life, and I have no idea what he's talking about. None. But I'm curious, and I'm asking questions, and we're meeting again and again, and he's pouring into me, and he's planting seeds, and he's watering seeds, and eventually he talks me into going to his church. I meet a guy named Pastor Chip. If you have a very good memory, when I was installed as the assistant pastor, I've had a lot of titles, associate assistant, one of those, okay? Pastor Chip was here, and he came up on stage, and he spoke briefly. Well, Pastor Chip loved basketball, and he would have people come to his house on Tuesdays, and we would play 2-on-2 or 3-on-3, So now I'm asking Pastor Chip all these questions that I don't understand about the Bible. I do not understand. And I'm asking him questions. And I'm asking Andrew questions. And I'm showing up, but I don't really know why or what I'm doing. And I continue to ask them these questions, and they continue to invest in me. And I decide that I want to give my life to the Lord, and I get saved. Now, you might look at me right now and think, you're ugly, but you've got a pretty good life. You know, you tell me that you got saved not when things were bad, but when things were good. And then you get to marry this beautiful woman, and you have these two children that were up here serving the Lord today. Your life has been easy. And I would say, oh, no. No, it hasn't. Because I got saved right before the storm was about to hit. You may say, well, what storm? About the age of 24, 25, my health started going real sideways. And no one knew kind of what was going on. The doctors didn't know. I'd go to a doctor and be like, I don't feel good. And they're like, take this antibiotic. You'll feel better in a week. A week goes by, I don't feel better. I go back to the doctor. Eh, maybe it's a kidney infection. We thought it was maybe something with your bladder. Take this medicine. You'll feel better. Okay, I take the medicine. I don't feel better. I start going back to the doctor. Well, we're going to run some tests. We're going to take some blood work. Your blood work looks fine. We don't know what's going on with you. I just don't feel good. I do not feel good at all. Eventually, come to find out that my right kidney, which your kidney should be the shape of your fist, was the shape of a volleyball inside of me. So it's this big. And it's pushing on everything. And it's dying. And it's causing bladder issues and pain and all kinds of other things. They're just making my life pretty miserable. Eventually, they decide to go in and try to save that kidney. And by now, I'm married, and Kristen's walking through this with me. They try to save it. The tube that, this is more information than you want. The tube that runs from your kidney goes like this. It's a straight line. Gravity takes the things your kidney makes, urine, right down to your bladder. Mine was on top because the kidney had become so distended and just messed up. So they took it off, and they put it back on the bottom, and they said, maybe it'll work. It did. So they decide to remove the kidney. Okay, I've had surgeries before. Shouldn't be a big deal laparoscopically. We're going to put some holes in you. We're going to take the kidney out. Doesn't go that way. I don't know if it was too big or what, but they just sliced me open from here to here in order to remove the kidney. If you ever see me at Myrtle Beach, I look like the world's luckiest but worst sword fighter. Like Zorro got a hold of me and just started dicing me up. I've got that. I've had 5 hernia repairs in this area. I had to have my gallbladder removed. It developed a hernia. It's called an incisional hernia. And I've continued since the age of 25, I'm 50 today, to struggle with that bladder issue that kicked off in my early 20s. I spend every single day of my life in discomfort. Every day. There's no day that I wake up that I am not uncomfortable due to pain and bladder discomfort. So that drove me in the first message to talk about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and the Apostle Paul could perform miracles. He could heal you and you and you, but he couldn't heal himself. And God would tell him, my grace is sufficient for you. But I would read that, and I would think, God, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure your grace is sufficient for me. It's a struggle. It's a struggle mentally. It's a struggle physically. It's a struggle emotionally. It's a struggle financially. It's a struggle, Lord. And I wanted to talk today, and this is where the message is going to divert from the first time that I gave my testimony, about what happens when we're struggling. I titled this message, Anguish of Spirit, and then we're going to get to the joy of rest, I hope. So I want to show you that there is some anguish and some whys in the Bible. I don't want you to turn to these places unless you are really fast, because I'm going to summarize some. And I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 5. What happens in Exodus chapter 5 is Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. And they say to Pharaoh, let our people go into the wilderness. We want to have a festival to our Lord. And if you've read the story, you know how it goes. Pharaoh says, come. And not only no, you've got too much time on your hands, or you would not have come in here and asked me this. So not only is the answer no, but the straw we've been giving you to make the bricks, you slaves, we're going to stop giving it to you, and you got to find your own straw from now on. So Moses and Aaron leave, and they've got to deliver this message to the people that not only did you not get delivered, we have just made your life worse. We have made your life harder, and here's what the Bible says there. It says, and this is Moses speaking to the Lord. Hear me here. It says, Lord, why? I want to stress that word. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. In that very short two verses I just read you, you see the word why twice. Why have you brought trouble? Why have you sent me? Have you been asking yourself that question lately? That why question? I have. I've been asking that question a lot lately. Whether it was that young lady who got stabbed to death on that light rail, or whether it was the Charlie Kirk assassination, I've been asking myself why. And I was thinking about that. And this, you saw it with the passion Pastor John preached from last week. This Charlie Kirk thing has hit people. It has hit Christian people. We've been asking why. And I was thinking about it in my own life, like, when's the last time that I even remotely was this rocked by something that didn't have to do with me or my wife or my kids or even anyone I've ever met? I've never met Charlie Kirk. When's the last time I experienced even this much of it and something came to my mind? And this is going to be political in some sense, but it's personal in another sense. So I'll ask you for some grace. The last time I remember feeling any, and it wasn't this intense, but I remember getting home from work, and it was early in 2016, and I flipped on the news, and Anthony Scalia had died. And you might be saying, who's that? He was a Supreme Court justice. And I hit my knees, and I said, why, God? I do not understand this. Yes, he was in his 70s, but he was in good health, and he was the best Supreme Court justice with Clarence Thomas that we had. He was the best. And I thought, oh, God, why? Barack Obama's going to get to appoint a liberal Supreme Court justice, and the Supreme Court is going to flip from conservative, at least somewhat, to very liberal. And I did not understand it. So here's what happens. And this, in my opinion, is a minor miracle, and you can disagree with me if you want. The Republican Party somehow grew a backbone for a few months. They normally don't have one of those, but they grew one for a few months. And they said, no, it's too close to an election. We're not going to let a lame duck president appoint the next Supreme Court justice. We're going to allow whoever gets elected this next time. And everyone assumed it was going to be Hillary Clinton. So they were going to get their liberal justice anyways. But that's not what happened. And I remember crying out with those whys, and then just a few months later, most conservative Christians voted for Donald Trump, not because we like Donald Trump, but because we wanted to protect the Supreme Court. We wanted a backstop against some of the crazy stuff that was going on in our country, and it worked out that way. Praise God for that. And he became the 45th president of the United States, and my why questions were answered. I'm not saying I know why Charlie Kirk was assassinated. I don't. But boy, does it sure look like something good is going to come from it, that God is going to work that evil for good. 100 million people have watched his memorial service, either live or they recorded it or on YouTube or on TikTok or on all the different social media. So 100 million people have heard the gospel proclaimed, some by pastors, some by politicians that I don't even share their faith. Marco Rubio did a fantastic job sharing the gospel. He's Catholic, I'm not, but he still did a fantastic job sharing the gospel. I don't know if that's the why, but I want to hold on to that, that God is going to work that together for good as he normally does. But back to the story, Moses is crying out and saying, why? So let's look what happens And you don't have to turn here. In the next chapter, the very next chapter, chapter 6, the Bible says, and this is God speaking, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses thus spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So in the previous chapter, we've got Moses saying, why? And now we've got the Hebrew people in anguish because of how they are being treated as a result of this promise to be delivered and spend time in the promised land. Have you ever felt this? Am I the only one that ever feels this? You don't have to raise your hand, but I hope you're being honest with yourself. Am I the only one? I already mentioned that every single day I wake up, I feel discomfort. Every day. I spend hundreds of dollars a month on this physical problem that I've shared with you briefly. I'm not asking for your sympathy. I ask you to pray for me for sure. But I'm just being honest. I feel this. I feel this anguish of spirit. And it affects me physically and mentally and emotionally. And when I let it, when I'm not leaning on God, I start to think, oh, I'm a terrible husband. I don't do enough for my wife because I don't feel great, and so on and so forth. And then if it continues, I'm a terrible father. I'm not doing enough for Brock in London. And if it continues, I'm a terrible pastor. I'm not doing enough for our church, for our people. And then if it continues, I'm just plain a terrible Christian. And then if it continues, I'm just a terrible person in general when I'm experiencing that anguish of spirit. So I'm preparing this, and I told you this was Pastor John's message, so I'm going to blame him for this. I'm preparing this message, and I get to this point, and I go, okay, well, let's see what chapter 7 says. Well, in chapter 7, God says that he will use his hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, he will bring his divisions, his people, the Israelites, out, and they will know that he is God. And I'm reading that, and I go, what am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with that? Yes, I know God can perform miracles. I know he can part the Red Sea. He can send plagues. He can do those things. But he also sometimes says, my grace is enough. So what am I supposed to do with that, Lord? And that's where this message sat for about 6 months in a Google Doc because I had no idea how to finish it. None. Zero. What do I do with this, Lord? I've shared this that I have been reading the Bible a little differently lately. I'm not really reading the Bible differently. I read the Bible, and then I spend the rest of that day on my drive to work, on my drive home, and any extra time I have, I listen to teaching on that chapter I just read from a pastor named David Guzik. And I listen to that through the book of Revelation, through the book of Genesis, through the book of Exodus, and then he skips to the book of Hebrews. So I just followed him. I'm like, okay, I'm going to skip with him, not really knowing why. I'm just going to do it. Well, in the book of Hebrews, the Exodus story is mentioned. And you're going to see a little bit of it here. But I'm driving home one day. And that morning I had read Hebrews chapter 4. And that's where we're going to land eventually here. And I drove to work. And it was fine. Okay. Good teaching. Good job, Pastor David. Worked the whole day. Get in my car. Start driving home. Listening to the teaching again, he starts talking about rest. He starts talking about rest for believers. Not rest in glorification after we die and leave this world, but rest in our Christian walk during the sanctification process. And he says this, that rest means peace with God. That rest means freedom from a bondage-like spirit in terms of how we worship and how we serve the Lord. In other words, we don't have to serve the Lord out of compulsion or because we are afraid of him or because we want something from him. We serve the Lord because we are experiencing the rest that he wants for us, that he experienced on day 7 after he created the world and everything in it. We can experience God's rest. And if you guys have been at this church for a while, you know that I am not an emotional guy. Pastor John is an emotional guy. I'm not. And sometimes that makes me worry. Pastor John obviously got it from Pastor Dan, by the way. But I'm probably more like Pastor Dan than Pastor John is. But I'm driving home that day, and Pastor David Guzik is talking about this rest, and tears are flowing out of my eyeballs. And I'm like, what are those wet things? And the reason is because I want that rest. And I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you. I don't have it. Most of the time in my Christian walk, I don't have it. But I want it. And you might be thinking, oh, this is going to be a story where, boom, God just moved and now you have it. Nope. Remember how this message started? God works in my life little by little. And one of the things that he's been telling me is that there's a hesitancy in my life. There's a hesitancy in my life to just give it all to God. God, however you have to do it, I want that rest. There's a fear in my life of doing that because God does work in mysterious ways. And I've been afraid of that. And I'm going to come back to that point in a minute, but I want to tell you why we're in Hebrews chapter 4 here. If you didn't know this, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, okay? These were what we would call messianic Jews. They were Christians in the early church. Like most Christians in the early church, they were Jewish, okay? And here's what's going on in their lives at this time in the book of Hebrews. They are feeling compelled to pull away from Christ. They are feeling pressure to pull away from Christ. You know, they're talking about Jesus being their high priest, but there's a high priest still at the temple. So the Jewish people are going, what do you mean Jesus is your high priest? The high priest is at the temple. And they're saying, well, Jesus, his sacrifice paid for my sins. And the Jewish people who aren't saved are going, why go to the priest? And he sacrifices an animal for my sins. And they're feeling this cultural pressure to turn away from God. And the author of the book of Hebrews wrote this book to say to them, don't do it. Don't do it. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. And I want you to understand that little background so you'll understand more about what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here. In my Bible, the head of this portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 says, the promise of rest. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 to start. The author says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Here's what I think this means, and I'm going to let David Guzik explain it because he is better at doing it than I am. Pastor David said this, rest is in a person. It is in Jesus Christ. More than in doctrines and ideas, if you meet a troubled, crying child and you try to comfort them and give them rest using ideas and logic, it will not work. But when their mom picks them up and holds them, that baby stops crying. And if I was going to read this just to be funny, I would read it this way. This rest is in a person, in Jesus Christ, more than in doctrines and ideas. And if you meet a crying child and try to comfort them and give them rest using ideas and logic, it won't work, Gary Hankins. Now, Pastor David didn't say that, but that's me saying it. If your faith is based on ideas and logic, it won't work. And unfortunately, a lot of my faith is based on ideas and logic. And here's what I mean by that. I feel 100% confident that I am saved. I have peace with God, as Warren Wiersbe would say. But what I oftentimes lack is peace of God. The peace that God himself experiences, that he offers to Christians who believe in him. And what I wrote down here is a result of Pastor David's quote there is that ideas and logic are oftentimes too important in my life. I love apologetics. I love it. I love biblical archaeology. There is a guy, an archaeologist, and every single time he puts out a new video regarding something that has been discovered that proves the Bible, I'm locked in. It's not an exciting video in terms of other than it's about the Bible. I love this stuff. I love prophecy. I love all of it. So much so that I oftentimes spend more time focused on things about the Bible than I do spending time in the Bible. And that's a mistake. And I need to fix that. And the reason I need to fix that is because the Word of God, as we're going to see in the next few verses, is the only thing that can pierce my soul and spirit so that I can experience that rest that God promises in His Word. These other things are great, and they help me to understand the Bible. But if I don't dig into the Bible and let the Bible kind of wash over me and pierce and divide my soul and spirit, I'm not going to have the rest that God wants me to have. In verse 11, in Hebrews 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedience." Keep in mind, the author is talking to the Hebrew people who are thinking about leaving Christianity, or at the very least, mixing it with Judaism. And he's saying, don't do that. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest you fall. In verse 11, don't mix things with God's word. Don't take things away from God's word, or you will fall. And that's what the author is telling them. The word must be mixed with faith, as Wiersbe would say. You've got to have faith. And the only way you're going to have rest mixed with faith is in God's word. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. And this is what I was mentioning earlier. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirits and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word is what pierces our soul and our spirit so we can have that rest. Pastor David said, as we submit ourselves to the word of God, we do it for far, far more than intellectual knowledge, Gary Hankins. He didn't say that part. We do it far, far more than intellectual knowledge or to learn Bible facts. We do it for the ministry of the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we do it for the ministry of the word because God meets us in his word, and the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the word of God. Let's look at the final couple verses here. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Keep in mind who he's talking to here, folks. He's talking to the Jews, and he's telling them, you have a better high priest than the one that's at the temple. You have a perfect high priest. The one who's at the temple, they have to tie a rope around his ankle, because if he goes into the Holy of Holies and his heart isn't right with the Lord, he will be, boom, he'll be dead. And they'll drag him out by that rope because he is not a perfect high priest. Jesus is that high priest. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Just me being honest some more, rarely have I come boldly to the throne of grace, because I'm not exactly sure how God will answer those prayers. And sometimes it scares me, just being honest. Because I'm so ADD and because I spend so much time in things outside of the Bible, I'm going to reference a story, but I don't know who to give credit to. I was listening to a pastor, and he described God as like a 3,000-foot waterfall. And there are those on planet Earth. I did Google that because, again, I'm ADD. Okay? There are 3,000-foot waterfalls. You don't want to go over that waterfall. That would be bad. That's appropriate fear of the Lord. But you do want to see the view from the top of it. You want to experience the spray of the waterfall onto your life if you're standing at the bottom. If possible, you want to swim in that water at the bottom of the waterfall so you can experience the power of it, at least from an appropriate distance. You want to be all over that waterfall. The only thing you don't want to do is fall over it. And too often in my life, I've worried about falling over that waterfall and not experiencing the power of that waterfall. So I was getting close to wrapping this up. I thought I would take my own version of that word rest, and I would create an acronym from it. Then this is what I came up with, and it's going to be right from Hebrews chapter 4. If we want to have rest with God, even in the midst of anguish of spirit, sometimes we can have rest. We've seen it. We've seen it recently by Charlie's wife. Somehow, some way, she seems to have rest and peace. Of course she's sad. Of course she is. But she's got rest. How do we get it? Well, for R, I use the word redeemer. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says we can have rest that comes through a person whose name is Jesus. So for R, I used redeemer. You're never going to have the rest if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior. If you haven't experienced justification, you can't have sanctification. So if you don't know him, you're not going to experience it. For E, in verse 11, it says, be diligent to enter that rest. So the E is going to be enter. You've got to be diligent to enter that rest by opening and reading and letting God's word pierce you. For S, verse 13 says, you must give account. So you might as well submit to the word of God. You're going to give account. You're going to be at one of two thrones, okay? And there's only one good answer in that scenario. So you might as well submit and live a life that brings glory and honor to his name. And for T, the obvious answer in my mind was throne. Verse 16 says, let us boldly come to the throne. Folks, Christians, you can boldly come to the throne by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You can boldly come to that throne and you can ask God why questions. Why questions don't bother God? Have you read the book of Psalms? We just saw Moses in Exodus ask why. That doesn't bother God. He may not give you an answer. He may say, my grace is sufficient. But you can bring your questions boldly to the throne and you can ask for answers. You may not get the one you want, but God has no problem with those questions. Boldly come to the throne. As I was trying to figure out a way to wrap this up, I came across a devotional. And again, I don't know who to give credit to, so I feel really terrible about that. But it said this. Without our merits, we obtain the righteousness that God gave us. But being human, we still have the mentality that we deserve or don't deserve by our actions. And in the kingdom of God, this type of thinking will get us nowhere. God isn't going to love me anymore if for the next year I read the Bible for an hour a day. At the end of that year, I will be blessed. I will have more of his rest, but he won't love me anymore. He loves me as much as he can right now. The contrast of that is, for some reason, God forbid, I spend the next year and I don't pick up the Bible. God isn't going to love me any less. Now, my life will change, and not for the better, but he won't love me any less. So why do we do these things? Yes, we do them because we want to experience rest, but we do them because he is worthy. We do them because he died on a cross for a wicked sinner like me, and I admitted it in front of all of you today. Regarding how I spent high school and college, and I'm still a wicked sinner. Hopefully, I'm a little more sanctified today than I was 25 years ago, but I'm still a wicked sinner. But God sent his son. He sent his son. That's why you join the praise team in the choir, because he's worthy of that worship. That's why you go back there and you minister in the nursery or children's church, because he's worthy and you want to share the fact that he is worthy. That's why we need to do these things. So we immerse ourselves in his word because he's worthy. And because if we do it, it'll pierce our lives, it'll pierce our soul, it'll pierce our spirit, and we can experience that rest. I'm going to have my kids come up here, and they are going to sing a song. I want to read a few of the lyrics for you. And they say this. So I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? Then he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God, and I have a good plan. So trust that I am holding a watering can. As they sing, I don't want to be manipulative. I don't want to try to bring emotion. But I'm telling you, I came to the realization that I don't live my life with the full rest of God. And I don't want to leave one blessing in heaven that God wants to give me here. I want him to throw open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessings on my life and on the life of my kids and on the life of my wife and on the life of my family. I don't want to waste those blessings. And I have been hesitant because I have been afraid. But I have been asking God for that rest. God, whatever you need to do. And that's a scary thing to pray. For me anyway, maybe it's not for you. Whatever you need to do, I want to experience that joy of rest. And if you're in the same boat as me, I implore you to go boldly to the throne of grace. It doesn't have to be this sanctuary. I hope you will. But when you get home today or in your car today, you boldly go to the throne and you ask God for all the blessings that he has in your life. Go ahead, guys, and sing.
Well, blue skies and hillsides feel so far away. And I wrote in my notebook that I've seen better days than the ones as of late. Can't bear the weight. The rain won't stop pouring out my window pane. And I haven't left my bedroom in 76 days. I wish something would change. Cause I'm losing faith. So I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? And he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God and I have a good plan. So trust that I'm holding a watering can. And someday you'll see that flowers grow in the valley. So whenever the reason I'm barely getting by, I'll trust it's a season, knowing that you're by my side every step of the way. And I'll be okay, cause I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? Then he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God and I have a good plan. So trust that I'm holding a watering can. And someday you'll see the flowers grow in the valley. Grow, I'll thank you for the rain, the hurt and days of pain, and I'll bring it up in a grateful prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping me there. You know just what I need, and you've planted seeds, cause you're a good God with the so I can have peace. 'Cause flowers grow in the valley.
Well, I hope that the plan for your life will be that you want to experience all that God has to give you. I'm going to ask Pastor Dan to come up and close us in prayer, and if he has anything to add, then you will be dismissed. And I hope that you will experience the rest that God has for us.
Lord, we thank you this morning for Gary's testimony. We're thankful for what you have done and are doing in his life. And we're thankful, Lord, that in turbulent days, there is a place of rest. And you are our rest. And so today, we as a congregation and as your people say that we want to trust in you with all our hearts and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, we want to acknowledge you, and then you said you will direct our path, direct the path of our people, give us that peace and rest that Gary preached about today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for hope. Thank you for peace. Thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.